Good morning and welcome to God Talk. Today I'm actually going to finish the scriptures, if one ever finishes the scriptures. These last weeks I've been going through the Hebrew Bible and then the New Testament, dealing with the issue of the meaning of heart, especially, as we will see, the heart of Jesus. And this is in the context of a book I've been talking about that I wrote that came out this year, called The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship. And the bottom line for me is I am in a kind of a heart union, my heart with the heart of Christ. And I'm seeking to understand, you know, what's going on? Why me? What happened? What is its significance? Not only to me, but to others. I feel like I'm called to be a kind of a conduit, a witness. It's not about me. I'm not important. What's important is the work of God, the action of God, and what it may reveal. And trying to get a sense as to what's really been going on with this whole business of God and what God wants of us from the beginning, you know. And as I've said, in Genesis 1, God creates, and Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, those last chapters, God marries God's creation. God marries us. Creation, marriage, okay. And the nature of that coming union, which is so clear in the Bible, this is eventually going to come, is the most significant thing in what I think I have to say. We seem to have amnesia as a church about what this is really all about. Well, let me turn to 1 John. We got 1 John and Revelation to talk about this morning. And if you would like to hear the shows that preceded this, please check my website, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. And if you're interested in the book, The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship, along with its companion volume, Closer Than Your Own Eye, Meditations on Union with God, they are available on Amazon. So here we go with 1 John, and most likely the author of the letters of John really is the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. Whereas there is tremendous debate, and has been for millennia, as to who the real author of the book of Revelation is, even though it's attributed to John, the theology is different, the language is different, so who knows? Which does not make it any less a part of the Bible. Oh, no, it's not about the canonicity, it's not about the inspirational quality, just about who wrote it. But back in those days, it wasn't really so important who wrote something. Writers would use someone else's name or someone who was famous. That was just the way it was done. Okay. And I want to deal with just the first letter of John. In the first letter of John, likely written again by the author of the Gospel of John, the centrality of abiding in Christ, whatever that means, and I'm going to keep coming back to that theme, abiding, remaining in, as commanded in John 15, which we just talked about recently, is at the heart of its message. As in John's gospel, abiding is not meant to be taken figuratively, but quite literally. Like, you know, in a rainstorm, abiding in a home. You better have that not just figuratively, you better be in that home if you want to be dry. Abiding signifies the state of being with Christ, which believers are to seek with their whole hearts. The Greek term that John uses here, just as in the Gospel, for abide also means remain in, stay with. Now, no one can say this better than John himself, called the disciple who was beloved by Jesus. So here from the second chapter of 1 John. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. Let me just quick add, that's eternal life in a relationship. That's just not eternal life going being somewhere forever. Eternal life in the relationship. Okay. I write these things to you concerning those who would deceive you. As for you, the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And so you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now this passage about not needing to be taught about God, but knowing God already, really connects back certainly to Jeremiah 31:31-34, where God vows that everyone will know God, the least not less than the greatest, because of God's action in implantation of his Torah, God's law, ultimately Christ's heart in our hearts. So John is saying that since the Spirit of God abides in us, as we abide in the Spirit, no one needs to teach the essential truths of God. The knowledge of God will have become a normative part of being human, human in Christ, abiding daily in his Spirit. To abide then means to exist in a union with the Lord of life. Where the Spirit is, there also is Christ. The two are in constant union. John is adamant about his, about this reality, and he says in the third chapter, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us." The sense of the Spirit abiding in us is, you could say, kind of an inner proof, inner witness, that we are, in fact, abiding in Christ as he is abiding in us. Therefore, our hearts do not convict us of sin. Sin signifying being at a distance from and at odds with the Spirit of Christ, who is one with the love of God. Our love for one another evidences the Spirit abiding in us as we abide in Christ. It's all about love. Where there is love, there is God. In fact, the statement, God is love, occurs only in 1 John and only in this fourth chapter. Same astounding. This week, if you have the opportunity, please read 1 John chapter 4. Take note, as I read from 1 John chapter 4, the simple equation of God with love. Little children, you are from God, and you have conquered them. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That line, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Oh boy, that's given me strength and confidence to engage in ministry over the course of decades. It has borne out as the truth many times, especially in dealing with the evil one. These verses are in fact revolutionary. John stipulates that anyone who loves, the text does not say whom, is born of God and knows God. Conversely, without love, there is no knowledge of God. Now, this is real simple, folks. Since God is a verb, since love is a verb as well as a noun, one could say, couldn't one, I God you rather than I love you, and be saying the same thing? God is a verb as well as a noun. John also tells us that God is spirit. This means that love, like God, is spirit. And that means that love is the relationship itself, as real as the partners who share it. The Holy Spirit is both God and love, and is shared by the Father and the Son. It is their relationship, their we. As a priest friend once expressed at the end of a Mass, in the name of the Father and the Son and their Holy Spirit. Now these next verses from 1 John 4 are ones to meditate on, if not completely memorize, and ingest into your heart. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Here it is. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he loved us first. Wow. As regards our relationship to God, with God, there are no more comforting words than these in the whole Bible. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, the Greek word for perfect, by the way, means, you know, not sinless, not doing everything exactly right, but it means fully mature, grown up, and therefore perfect, like, you know, an ear of corn when it is fully ripened and has become what it is supposed to be in accordance with the grand design of the master of food and drink. You are therefore not to be afraid of God, for how could you dare to open your heart in completeness and vulnerability and humbled hunger and thirst to one who might reject you and cast you into the hell of not being good enough or sufficiently deserving, whatever that means. We could just as easily say perfect love casts out judgment. Note that the word perfect appears three times in these verses. Go back over them and see exactly what they mean. Wow. Finally, John offers us in a single sentence a succinct summary of the love story of the entire Bible. We love because he loved us first. We love because he loved us first. This is a top-down kind of love. God wants us to receive God's unfathomable love for us, revealed and brought home through the cross. Once received, we can and must pass it on. First, by loving God back with something of God's own love for us. And second, by loving each other, with our love itself representing perhaps the central sign of God abiding in our hearts and in our midst. Love, then, is the unifying power or force between God and us. Love coming from God and to God in our response is both the means and the end of our life together now and forever. Wow, let's just let that in as we take a short break for the weather. Okay, we're back and we turn now to the final book in the Bible. Wow. Revelation, the book of Revelation. You know, it's the final book in the Bible for a reason. It deals with the, quote, end times, unquote, and what has been called the messianic woes, which are to immediately precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. It has long been suggested that the book was written in a secret code, for which, regrettably, we've lost the code book. It has also served historically as a strengthening document of faith and hope in the coming of Christ during times of church persecution throughout history, encouraging Christians to, you know, keep the faith. Hold on, Christ is coming soon, which is a message that sometimes we need to hear. Interestingly, two times in my years in the parish, during times of strife in the world, I have, upon request, led a Bible study group through the entire book of Revelation, verse by verse. Excuse me. In both times, the groups came to the same conclusion. Revelation is not speaking to any particular predictable set of events in history, like the first time in 1991 for Desert Storm, with some thinking that Saddam Hussein was, you know, the Antichrist. And second, during, or right after the tragic fall of the Twin Towers on 9/11. As you study it, the text is simply too symbolic for ready applicability to actual world events. So the groups in both cases wisely chose later on to take at face value what Jesus said, but about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. That's from Matthew 24, verse 26. Nobody knows but God. Now, that being said, there is enormous value in the book of Revelation, specifically concerning the bookends of the first three chapters and the final three chapters. The first three chapters of Revelation concern the Spirit's critique of how seven churches in Asia are doing. Needless to say, they were not doing very well, spiritually speaking. Yet what the Spirit of the Lord said to those churches also pertains to the church today. For example, the depiction of the church at Laodicea could just as accurately be said of many, if not most, churches, certainly from my experience, from Revelation 3:15 and 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Wow. Lukewarmness, again, because I've said it before, is an abomination to God. You know, the opposite of love is not hatred, but indifference. I've served a lot of lukewarm Christians and know a lot of lukewarm churches. Perhaps the most significant verse of the entire evaluation is the 20th verse of the third chapter, Revelation 3:20. Also the church at Laodicea. Listen to the words of Christ here. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you, and you with me. Wow. Now this is more than an invitation to receive the Lord's Supper. It is a direct invitation for Christ to enter into and dwell in the deepest regions of the soul, the heart. Now first, we have to be receptive enough to hear Christ's address. Listen, he says, there at the door of our hearts. Next, it is for us to open the door to Christ. We have the freedom to let God in or to keep that door shut. Wow, that's where free will comes in. We have to be willing to open the door. If we should open the door and let Christ in, he will bring the food of heaven for us to share with him. Far greater than temporary manna, this is the food of eternal life. The perpetual presence of Christ in our hearts, transformed now through his very entrance. So the ancients were asked, where is God? And the answer was, wherever we let God in. Wow. Now it's in the final four chapters of Revelation, rejoicing in the defeat of evil and abounding with triumphant joy about what is to come, that the book truly earns its place as the closing imagery of the entire Bible. It presents a compelling vision of the coming wedding between Christ and the church, and therefore the union between the two. In the end, marriage. These verses are not merely figurative, but are to be taken literally, even though images are used. That is, the visionary is seeing an actual marriage between God and humanity, which will simultaneously bring about the transformation of heaven and earth. Yet the union will be more profound than any imagery can capture or words contain. So in the 19th chapter, after a host of the horrific events of punishing, judgment, and terror graphically described in the preceding chapters, it is as if everything stops and we are presented with a sublime foreshadowing of the coming marital union with Christ. So from the 19th chapter, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angels said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. How are we to understand the meaning of marriage supper? What if when Jesus comes back, it will indeed be as the bridegroom seeking his bride, the church? What will happen if the church is not prepared to receive him as spouse? This is a pretty serious question. Now, these next verses are from the 21st chapter of Revelation. I've read these verses on numerous occasions when I have conducted funerals. Oh, I love the vision that's presented. It's grand and majestic and among the most awe-filling in the entire Bible. Revelation 21, first seven verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Wow. So the New Jerusalem is a heavenly city or dwelling place for the marriage between God and humanity. God will bestow upon humanity a holy abode where no evil can trespass, where God is finally, fully, and forever with us. And that long-awaited nearness, God will personally wipe away all prior pain and suffering and grief. Wow. Then later in the 21st chapter, and I will come into the end here, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of this and blah, blah, blah. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then, of course, he shows the incredible new city that comes down 1,500 miles across. It's a big square, 1,500 miles in every direction. Evil cannot enter it, which says evil will continue to exist but not be allowed to enter. Now, toward the end of the final chapter of the Bible, these inviting, calming, and intimate words are spoken. "It is I, Jesus, who send my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let everyone who hears say, 'Come.' And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift." So in the end, marriage. If you would like to hear this show, I will have it on the tape of it on my website later on this morning. And the website is again drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. We're only half done with this book, my friends. Next week, I will turn to tradition. I'm going to talk about the lives of six saints who experienced the heart exchange and heart union with Christ. It's happened. It happened before me, thank goodness. It's going to be pretty exciting stuff, so please listen in, and may you have a good, safe, and blessed week. Amen.